Morning. First Chronicles 16, 25 and 26. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, you are great, and you deserve all our worship, Lord. You are mighty and terrible, O Lord of all creation. You are the only wise God. All other gods are imaginations and inventions, but you are the maker of the heavens, O Lord. Amen. Well, good morning again. When we typically think of power, sometimes we think of maybe like our electricity or the lack thereof in recent times. We may think of a military strength, a presence. We can think of presidential veto power with regard to the bills before the legislature that dominate our land. We can think of great winds of hurricanes having great devastation and great power with destruction. We can think about great waters in the ocean that come from powerful tsunamis and the destruction that takes place from those. We can think of volcanic eruptions. You might even think about the 1.2 million pounds of thrust that's generated by the three main engines when the space shuttle enters into the heavens. Now, these are type of earthly and physical power. Well, what about heavenly and spiritual power? Although earthly and physical power is definitely impressive to us, this morning I want for us to consider a different type of power. Today I want to discuss the power of God and the nature of God. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to consider a few terms and define them. So first, let's consider the word benediction. We hear this word quite often, and we even receive them. And this happens all the time here in religious places, in church. But what is a benediction? A benediction is simply an utterance or a bestowing of a blessing. So someone speaking a blessing. Next, let's consider the word doxology. For all the Greek students out there, you probably know what this word is. A doxology is a liturgical formula for praising God. In a simpler way of saying this, a doxology is a formula for public worship to God. Finally, let us consider the word apostasy. Apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. With regards to biblical apostasy, this is simply abandoning the truth. So, our passage this morning is the conclusion of a letter from Jude to the church of Jerusalem. The time frame is most likely just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was most likely written from Jerusalem. Now, Jude is the brother of James, the apostle. No, this is not the James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. This is not them. This Jude is most likely the son of Mary and Joseph. He is Jesus' half-brother, like James is also Jesus' half-brother. Jude and James are the ones who wrote the epistles. So when you read the book of Jude and when you read the book of James, those are Jesus' half-brothers. So, I just think it's kind of important for us to know a little bit of context about what's going on, as opposed to me just jumping into two verses. So it's good for you guys to have a broader range and understand a little more context. Okay, so Jude's story is interesting because he was formerly not a believer in Jesus, according to John 7:5. So for all of you who are taking notes today, I'm going to throw a bunch of verses at you today. So if you're taking notes, you'll probably want some space for all these verses, since I don't have time to read them all to you today. So he, like his brothers, became followers after the resurrection, according to Acts 1:14. Now, Jude's epistle to the church in Jerusalem was primarily to warn the church against apostasy, which was coming in from all the immoral teachers who were raising alarming heresies, which they brought with them, causing the faith of believers to become endangered. He specifically writes to condemn apostates and encourage or exhorts the believers to stand for the faith. He called the church to be discerning and to fight in an unyielding way in the defense of biblical truth. In verse 3, Jude is adamant concerning the common salvation and finding it necessary to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. From Jude, we see righteous indignation in his rebuking those apostates. Jude also is the only New Testament book speaking exclusively to apostasy. However, rebuking apostates, exhorting the church, and encouraging those struggling is not his primary concern. In fact, it is unsatisfying to Jude. His concern is glorifying Jesus and rendering proper worship to God for his great power and saving nature. Now, a little contrasting. Jonathan just read us Ephesians 3:20, which is a great benediction. Now, Paul's benediction to the church at Rome is different than Jude's doxology because Paul speaks about the greatness of the ability and what God does for us. So turn with me to Romans 16:25 to 27. So it's the end of the chapter. I just kind of want to give you guys a little bit of a context before we get to the meat and potatoes, so to speak. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to faith, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Okay. Now, this in saying this about that their benedictions and the doxologies are different, this is not to diminish Paul's benediction or to take away from it or saying it's less glorious than Jude's doxology. There's just a difference between them. Okay, so I just want to state that, and I'm building that so I can explain that to you. Jude's structure in the passage specifically speaks about God's great power in verse 24, and then turns next to God's great nature in that he is the Savior in verse 25. Okay, looking at the context and the structure of this book, and specifically this passage, what is the author's aim or intention? Well, in one sentence, I believe it could be summed up this way. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power is due under obligation to the eternal, omnipotent, Savior, God, from both heaven and earth, now and forever. I believe every single part of the gospel is brought into light in this passage. We see the power of God from eternity past in his predestination and election of his saints. We see the fall, we see redemption, we see atonement, we see justification, we see sanctification, we see perseverance, and ultimately glorification in the end. The same God, the Ancient of Days, who was and is to come, in eternity future, will be the same God who has the same power to save and to keep his people for himself with exceeding joy, for we shall then glorify him as he deserves. In our fallen state right now, we honor him and glorify him as best we can, but it still misses the mark. And one day, we will be able to praise him as he truly deserves. All right, so the main idea these verses give us is similar to Matthew 16, where Simon says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus follows up on that truth and says that he will build his church and nothing can thwart that. Paraphrased. He will do it. Why is that? Is that because he's an extremely able Savior? No. It's because he is the only Savior. That's why he will do that. Let me say that again. He is the only Savior. Only he has the power to save because he is the omnipotent Savior. Because of these truths, all praise and all worship must go to him and to him alone. Okay, now that's the introduction. Let's unpack that a little bit. Now let's consider our passage. Jude has one chapter, so that's why we have Jude 24 and 25. It's not two chapters, it's just Jude 1, 24 and 25. Let's consider the passage. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay, fairly simple this morning. We have 2 points. Verse 24 talks about the power of God. Verse 25 talks about the nature of God. All right, let's get into verse 24. Let's recap it. Verse 24, the power of God. That's what we're talking about. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Stop there. God is omnipotent. Him who is able here talks about, Jude is showing that God is the one who has the ability or the power to keep you from stumbling. Well, what's that mean? Well, stumbling has to do with being swept away by false teachers and adhering to heresies, because we have to stay in context with what's been going on in the previous verses. He is speaking about God's ability and power to shield us and to defend us from that which we are prone to desire. This power protects his people from falling into temptation and being swept away by evil. He further continues to attribute power to God in stating that Jesus will present you faultless, meaning justified or made right before the presence of God's glory. And we have to remember that God's glory cannot be in the presence of sin, and no fallen creature can stand before God. He further goes on to say that God does this with greatness, with the greatest amount of joy. Now, let's kind of unpack those. I'm going to break these down a little bit, but I got a bunch of verses that are coming at you, okay? So now let's consider the following passages when we think about him who is able. If you just want to put those in italics, him who is able. So Genesis 18, 14, Deuteronomy 7, 21, 1 Samuel 14, 6, and Matthew 19, 26. So you can consider those later this week or before Wednesday as you're going over these things. That'll kind of help you with unpacking some of these. But for the amount of time, I want to continue. Now, with regard to he keeps you from stumbling. Let us consider Job 42:2. Consider Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. Psalm chapter 121 and verse 3. Jeremiah 32:17. Matthew 19:26 again. Luke 1:37. John 6:39, verse 40 and 44. I told you there's a lot. Chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Chapter 17, verses 15 to 17. And as our brother read for us earlier, Ephesians 3:20. Now, John 17, 15 through 17. John 17 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. So let me read John 17 verses 15 through 17 for you. John 17, 15 to 17. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Now, John 17, this is truly the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much, according to James 5:16. Jesus praying is the fulfillment of the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, because Jesus always prays in the will of God. Now, regarding to present you faultless, now Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Well, how is this done? What does that mean? What's imputed? Well, it is granted to us. It is given to us. It is put in our account through faith alone, by grace alone, making us positionally justified before God and worthy of heaven and all that belongs to Christ. I mean, we're enemies and rebels of God, so who do we think we are to be acceptable before God without God? Something to think about. Now, we can consider this when we're thinking about this, about to present you faultless. You can think about or look up Romans 8, 31 to 39. All right. He goes on to talk about with presenting you with exceeding joy. So this primarily refers to the joy of the Savior, right? Because after all, this entire book is about him. It's about him. So it does include believers as well, because our joy is in him. Now, ultimately, joy is the heavenly expression of those who dwell in the kingdom with God, because joy is what God brings to all of the redeemed. But again, this joy is primarily the joy which was set before Jesus when the cross was presented to him. Jesus is the one who despised the shame. He's the one who looked past the cross. He's the one who looked past the physical stuff, but the physical stuff wasn't the bad stuff. Physical power isn't the most important power. Spiritual power is. And when he was cursed on that tree, we talk about him getting beat up and those kind of things, and those are terrible. But there's no way for us to understand and experience what he experienced on that tree, feeling separated from his Father and from his God. Now, Jesus was willing to become a curse for those who he would eventually present back to the Father. He was willing to do that. What kind of love is that? What kind of power is that? What kind of nature is that? So with that in consideration, consider Hebrews 12:2 with referring to exceeding joy. Consider 1 Peter 1:8 and Matthew 25, verse 23. Okay, let's get into verse 25 now. Verse 25, the nature of God. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So, God is Savior by nature. God delights in salvation because it creates worshipers of himself. He is other than the false gods, for they are no gods at all. All false inventions are born out of a fallen nature and ultimately from Satan. God is the Savior by nature. He is the one who leaves the 99 and searches for the one lost sheep. He is the one of whom the psalmist referred to as their refuge and their dwelling place, and the one who brings them back from certain death. He is the one who goes out and rescues us from the valley of the shadow of death, which we so often pursue in our unyielding sin towards God. God is the one who comes after us. He's the one who rescues us, even at times when we don't even understand what's going on. God is the one who is faithful, in that while we were yet sinners, he is the one who comes after us to rescue us and saves us from certain death and destruction. He is the Savior who saves us from judgment, and that judgment comes from him who is able to execute that judgment. It is a terrible thing to fall into one who is able, to fall into the hands of one who is able. Because if you are able, then you have no limitations of what you can do. Now we know that God is only good, and therefore he can only do good things. But the problem is, we're not good. And we need him to bring us back to himself. So, with that in mind, consider 1 Timothy 2:2. 1 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. Titus 1 verse 3, chapter 2 verse 10, chapter 3 verse 4, and 2 Peter 1 1. All right, where Jude refers to God as alone is wise. Now, Christ is the embodiment of divine wisdom, not any person, not any group who denies Holy Scripture. Not anyone who denies the lordship, the kingship, and deity of Christ. None of those people have any wisdom. Those people who renounce the truth are apostate, and there is no hope for those who reject Christ. Let me say that again. If you reject Christ, there is no hope for you. But the good thing is Jesus is the Savior, and he delights in saving. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, just as the cross of Christ is foolishness to all those who are perishing. Only those who will become like children, only those who will accept their inability, only those who acknowledge their unwillingness, only those who admit their hatred of God, only those who rightly side with King Jesus and renounce the darkness they so desperately love, only those people who give up fighting against him who is able to keep them will be saved, because he only saves those who need saving. Do you need to be saved? I do. Every day. So, with that in mind, let's consider 1 Corinthians 1:24 and verse 30. And then also consider Colossians 2, verse 3. Now, with reference to glory, majesty, and dominion, Jude on earth, along with the angels and saints in heaven, all agree. They attribute, they credit, they ascribe these words to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All are in agreement. Therefore, we are able to understand the benediction, or the utterance, or bestowing of a blessing, and we see a doxology as a formula for publicly worshiping and praising God. He is due these great things, for he alone is creator, sustainer, king, and savior. You can consider Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Now, if you notice at Dayspring, we do the same thing week after week. If this is your first time or being with us or watching online, we have a consistent way in which we worship God, because he has prescribed how we are to worship him. So every week we have a call to worship. Today our call to worship was Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. This call to worship is a commandment that God has given to us in order that we may pay him homage for his omnipotent power and saving nature. So what we do every week, there's a reason why we do it. It's important to know that. You'll also notice that we sing primarily old songs, such as Crown Him with Many Crowns, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, O God Beyond All Praising, Holy, 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 Majesty. We do this because these songs are rich with what we believe about God, or our theology. I don't want to use big words, but that's what we believe about God. Most of these songs that we sing have scripture in them. And what better way to praise the Lord than sing his own words back to him? So along with our call to worship and our hymns, we also have scripture readings, which Rob read for us today, as well as a responsive psalm. Why do we do these things? Well, Rob reminded us in Philippians that Jesus did not consider it of importance or having any power. He didn't care about that. That wasn't what he thought of. He, the omnipotent one, set aside his throne and took his place on a tree for me. He placed himself under the law and became a curse for us and the satisfaction of God's wrath, becoming the sacrifice and the sacrifice which saves us. Well, it's important for us to remind ourselves and to remind each other, but ultimately to remind God that we know who he is. Because he desires to have true worshipers, and we ought to worship him the way that he commands us to. For this reason, we also partake in the Lord's Supper, and we remind each other to keep short accounts with the Lord and with each other, and to therefore partake of the body and the blood of the Lord in a worthy manner, because we who are many are one body in him. We also have our responsive readings because we recite back to God his truth. It's good to encourage us, but we need to tell God of his greatness. It's not that he's forgotten, but he is a jealous God, and he wants us to love him. He wants us to worship him, and more so than that, we're commanded to. You better. But if he's given you a new heart, you want to. Okay, we talk about things a lot of times like we should be doing this, or I needed this, or okay, and those are true. But at the end of the day, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to praise him. He wants that for you. He wants you to. And why do we want to praise him? Because of all the things he's ever done for us. And ultimately in his son. So, we are encouraged by these responsive readings that we read back to God. We're encouraged by the hearing and responding to God's word. And more importantly, he is glorified in it. He is the only true God, and therefore he requires and demands and expects only true worship from those who belong to him. And furthermore, from anybody that's going to worship him. Now, you can't worship God if you don't belong to him. So whatever you think you're doing, you think you're honoring the Lord, you're not if you are not in Christ. There's nothing that we can do to that or do about that. The only thing we can do is repent and ask God to save us. The rest of it's up to him. Now, we sing these songs because it's a good reminder for us when we gather together with the saints that we collectively to all ascribe all glory, all majesty, all dominion and power, both now and forevermore, to him who is worthy of our praise, right? So, that's great. Sure. What's the application? How do I take this verse and apply it to my feet, apply it to my shoes, and get to walking, right? As like some shoe leather, and you walk in these things. So, how do we apply these truths to our lives so that we are able to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as Rafa mentioned to us again this morning? We must abide in him if we desire to glorify him. Remember, John 15, verses 5 through 8. Turn with me to John 15, if you will. John 15, beginning in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. All right. Whenever I think about this stuff and whenever I think about glorifying God, I am reminded, whenever I think about this and his great glory and the joy which we receive when God is glorified, I'm reminded of a quote from John Piper back in 1986 when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, he coined this term, and that's called Christian hedonism. All right, let's talk about another term here, hedonism. Typically don't hear hedonism coming from the pulpit unless it's negative. All right. Hedonism is typically a worldly term that means the pursuit of pleasure or sensual self-indulgence. It has zero to do with God, right? Hedonism, to be a hedonist. But to be a Christian hedonist was his point. That our entire desire ought to be in God alone, and God receives the most glory when we are satisfied in him mostly. Okay? So, therefore, Christian hedonism is the pursuit of God, not self. When we remember God's power to save, well, what should that do to us? We should stop and offer up worship, adoration, praise, laud, exaltation, reverence, honor, devotion, adulation, awe, and we should offer up joyful prayer to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to keep you from those things. And he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I mean, that's to God, our Savior, who only is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Our lives, brothers and sisters, ought to be that. We are constantly rejoicing and thanking God for his great power. One, he created everything. We have zero say in anything that God ever does. Who do you think you are to answer back to God about what he is doing? Who am I to complain to the Lord about his kingdom, about his creation, about his gift of life that he's given to me? What I ought to do, what my attitude should be, is that I'm continually remembering who the Lord is and what he's done for us. It is so important that we've been going through these Psalms, because each of us who teach this are blessed beyond measure. You guys just hear it for 40 minutes or whatever. But God changes people when we get into his word and we know about him and we learn and we have a desire to be changed. He will do these things. He does these things because he loves us. So, this morning, be reminded that we are prone to stumble. We are prone to believe the lies. Because though we have new hearts, we still got this stuff we're carrying around. So, live in newness of life, because if you have been changed, if you have been converted, you are new. And the junk that still stays around you, okay? But he's made you able. He's made you able to stand. He is the one who keeps you. If you're his, he won't let you go. It's encouraging. So, let us have the same mindset that Jude did. Let us be ready to stand fast against evil. Let us be ready and willing to do that which he has called us to do. And he has called us to stand and proclaim his word. And his word is his dear son. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. Remember, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your indwelling spirit, Father. We thank you that you are the champion of our salvation. We thank you that you are the one who keeps us from falling. We pray that you would help us to run to you during difficult times, Father. I pray that you would give us a proper view of you through the lens of scriptures, but Father, but I pray that you would help us also to see ourselves through that same lens. Lord, help us to see that we are enemies of you before you change us, but praise be unto you, for you have sent your Son. Lord, I pray that you would be with each person here. I pray that you would bless them this day. I pray that you would open hearts, open eyes and ears to your majesty and the greatness of your Son, Lord. We thank you. We pray that you would go before us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.